we'll get into the message, I guess, a little bit about some of the background to what to expect. But what we've come to is essentially the central focus of the text, or the entire letter itself. And many people have given the argument that have made the statement that it runs from verse number 6 all the way down to verse number 15. And whether that be the case or not, I think they make some pretty good statements about it and make some good arguments that it is, in fact, that is the central part of it. And I'll tell you, I had every single intention tonight to preach the entirety of that section. So from verse 6 all the way down to 15, I really did. And any preacher that's preached has come across this problem where that as you're beginning to study it, you realize, all right, if I'm going to really fit this into a time where people are not going to maybe get upset with me, then I probably am going to have to omit a few things. And as you start to realize what you're going to have to leave out, you realize, well, I can't leave that out. I mean, that's just too good, and I'm going to have to include that. So I think that we can have a win-win here. All right, so what I decided, I think that the Lord was leading, was saying, okay, Bryce, let's go ahead and cut this in half. Verse 6 through 15, let's cut it in half. And as I did some more studying, I realized, all right, we're going to have to cut our half in half. So what started off as verses 6 to 15 instead is going to just be 6 and 7. All right? Don't get excited. That doesn't mean it's going to be short. All right? I think we're going to find out very quickly. There is a lot of information packed into just these two verses. I think it's fitting because if we could just find a central verse to the entire letter, it would be verse 6. It really would. And verse number 7 kind of goes hand in hand with it. So we're going to consider that tonight, the central focus of the letter. So if you're there, join me in standing and we'll begin reading in verse number 6. Paul says, "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving." What I want us to do tonight, let's read verse 6 together in unison, all right? Ready, begin. "As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him." Amen. The title of the message tonight is this: Who is the leader of your life? I did not ask who should be. I said, who is? Who's the leader of your life? Thank you for standing. You may be seated. There are a variety of ways of determining who is going to be a leader over a group of people. Normally, if you have somebody like a boss over a company and a leadership position has kind of opened up and they're considering someone to fill that leadership position, normally what they'll do is they go through some pretty intensive evaluation processes in order to determine whether or not that person is fit for that position, right? They'll start looking at their attributes. They'll start looking at their experience, their expertise. They'll look at their resume, essentially, and they'll find their pros and their cons and make an evaluated process or go through an evaluated process of determining, okay, this person is either fit for this position or they're not. They're either fit to lead this group of people or they're not. And so they'll go through a very intensive, usually, process in order to determine that. There are, though, some much more simple ways of determining who is going to, quote-unquote, lead a group of people. There's much more simplistic variations or ways to determine that. I think of, in my mind, if you have maybe a group of kids who are playing maybe pickup football or basketball or something like that, normally, in my experience, whenever they're determining the team captains, they don't start looking around and say, okay, what's your experience with basketball? Are you going to the NBA, or can you dunk? Those kind of things. They don't start, you know, asking those type of questions. Usually they'll do something as simple as maybe rock, paper, scissors, right? Have you ever done that before? Rock, paper, scissors, shoot. Okay, we have PE at the school here, and normally I'll try, when I'm determining, okay, what team start off the game with the ball, I'll have like the two team captains come together and they'll play rock, paper, scissors. It's a lot simplistic. Or how about this? This is a little bit more of an old school way of determining it. So some of you might relate to this a little bit and think, yeah, I remember that. How many of you remember the hand over hand bat thing? Okay, do you know that? It's like Sandlot baseball thing where you're kind of determining, all right, who's going to be the team captain or who's going to start off the game batting and who's going to start off in the outfield. They'll have this bat and the one team captain will start at the bottom. The other one will start right at his hand right over theirs and they'll alternate all the way up the bat and the person with the last hand at the very top of the bat, they win, right? They essentially win, okay? Does everybody remember any of that? Okay, all right, good, good, sweet. Another way is determining, maybe starting off the game with the ball or not, or you know, team captains. They'd still do it today in football. They just flip a coin, right? I mean, you just have one team. The away team says heads. If they're right, well, then they get to choose. Or if they're wrong, then the other team gets to choose. So there's a lot more simplistic ways of determining leadership positions. Now, I would not recommend the much more simplistic ways of determining leaders when it comes to much more important matters. Like, for instance, could you imagine you walk into your job and your boss says, okay, we have a new management position has just opened up and we need to fill this management position. So, and we need to figure out who's going to do this job. We have to figure out who's going to lead this company here. So this is a big deal. We're going to have everybody line up and we're going to play rock, paper, scissors for it. I would be very worried about that company, right? I'd be thinking, what am I working for, right? This is kind of strange. We're going to flip a coin for it. We're going to put our names in a box, and we're going to have a drawing for it. So I would not recommend the much more simplistic ways when it comes to something as serious as a manager of a company. I wouldn't recommend the much more arbitrary and simplistic ways of determining a leader when it comes to something as important as determining who's going to lead your life. As a matter of fact, when Paul's going through this letter up to this point, all of the statements that he's made about Jesus Christ and who he is, it's almost like Paul is using this in a rhetorical sense. Like we're asking ourselves tonight, who is the leader of your life? It's almost like the implicit question that he's asking the Colossian Christians. And it's fairly rhetorical when you consider all of the stuff that he has mentioned about Jesus Christ leading up to this point. It's almost like he's saying, look, so who's going to be the leader of your life considering all of what I've said about him? It's almost a no-brainer, right? I mean, obviously, if they really had a grasp of who Jesus Christ is, well, then this matter of who's going to lead their life would already be determined. It would already be determined. Like I said, we have come to the pivotal point of the text, the central focus of the text. Believe it or not, everything that we've considered up to this point has been introductory statements. So, for thousands of years, pastors and preachers have had long introductions. Wow, it's still, we don't like it, evidently, right? But I'm serious, this has been a fairly long introduction up to this point. We've considered a lot, right? We've considered the prayer section of Paul, how that he was taking a moment to thank God for the effects of the gospel in the lives of the Colossian Christians. He took a moment to request from God that he'd help them and enable them and empower them to live lives that were fully pleasing unto him. And then he took a moment, like we talked about, just worshiping Christ for who he is. And then last week, we considered that very transitional moment where he described his ministry of people come to know Christ as Savior and then to grow in their relationship as their Savior as well. And he described it in this, it's a struggle. Man, ministry is a difficult thing. It's a struggling thing. It's agonizing work. But nevertheless, he found that it was worth it. It was worth it in the end to help people come to know Christ. It was worth it in the end to help people come to grow in their relationship with Christ. So that's all of what we've considered, and it's all been building up to this very moment, the central focus, because every one of Paul's letters has a central focus to it. Every one of his letters has a central purpose behind it. So to kind of maybe help you envision it a little bit, it's kind of like an hourglass, where he starts off fairly broad and he starts to build toward, funnel towards something. He's going somewhere and then he gets to that middle part of that hourglass, like, boom, this is it. This is what I'm attempting to accomplish with that letter. And then everything else just flows from that statement. We have come to that middle section. This is a very important part of Paul's letter to the Colossian Christians. He's wanting them to see, this is what I'm wanting from your life. This is what I'm hoping will be accomplished. As a result of me writing this letter, I want this to be accomplished in your life. And what is it that he's wanting them to, wanting this letter to accomplish in their life? That they would make Christ Jesus the leader, the Lord over their life. That's what he's wanting. That's the central focus. That's the central evocation, essentially, of the letter, is to make Christ Jesus the Lord over their life. So if he wants the Colossians to be living lives where that they make the Lord Jesus the Lord over their lives, has anything changed in 2,000 years? Absolutely not. So this letter is helping us see tonight. What Paul wants, what God wants from this book in our lives is to make the Lord Jesus Christ the leader over your life. That's what he says in verse number 6. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to warn us tonight. A lot of what we're going to consider tonight is going to be pulling from grammatical terms. So do I have any English nuts in here? Kinda. If you had Miss Swift, you know English, right? I mean, you know your English. It doesn't necessarily mean you like it, but at least you know it, right? And I'll be honest with you, I was going through some of this stuff, I started thinking to myself, man, I got to brush up on my English here. This is some challenging stuff. And so I'm gonna do my best to help describe them and maybe clarify them a little bit for us, because I promise you, if we grasp it, it'll be a blessing, a huge blessing to us. He says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus. Now, that term received usually gives, in most cases, it kind of gives a small little reference to a lot of what is mentioned in the Old Testament of how that the nation of Israel, they received the law of God. Well, how did they receive the law of God? Well, they received the law of God because Moses met with God on Mount Sinai. And as he was on Mount Sinai, he received from God the law. And Moses didn't keep it for himself. Moses then took that law that he received from God and he passed it down. That's kind of this idea of receiving. It's something that you receive that's been passed down and passed down. So he passed it down to the nation of Israel, who then after they received it, they were not instructed to keep it to themselves. They had to pass it down to the next generation, who would pass it down to the next generation. It just gives this idea of perpetually passing down something that is of eternal value to the next generation. Now, the Colossian Christians, they received something. They received the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they received the gospel of Jesus Christ because it was passed down to them by Epaphras, who received the gospel of Jesus Christ by Paul, who received the gospel of Jesus Christ by none other than Jesus Christ himself. So it's obviously revealing and showing some comparisons of the Old Testament and the New Testament. However, this is where it differs in one crucial fact. What they received was much better than the law. Wait a minute. Hold up. Come on. Are you following me this evening? Is it a little too warm for us? Okay. They received something much better than the law. They received a person. They didn't receive some type of religious system. They received Jesus Christ, who was the fulfillment of the law. They received the one who is the image of the invisible God. They received the one who is the creator of all things. They didn't receive as much a religion as they received a relationship with none other than the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself. And then Paul kind of helps us see who this Jesus Christ is. He kind of clarifies it, as if he has to up to this point after all of what he said about Jesus Christ. He gives a little further clarification who this Jesus Christ is. He said, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus, what does he say? The Lord. Let's not just move past that, okay? This is pretty important. Normally in our Bible, normally whenever you want like an amen button, you just say KJV. Amen, and you're like, KJV, and it's like, amen. But in all seriousness, I am thankful for the King James Bible. Amen. Amen. Because this just shows the accuracy of the word-for-word translation here. Why? Because in what Paul says, or how they translated it in the translation process, in most or in a lot of the New Testament, when it refers to Jesus as, you know, the Lord, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that clause, you know what's usually being highlighted? The Jesus Christ part, who he is. But this clause here says, Christ Jesus, the Lord. You know what's being highlighted in this clause? The fact that he is the Lord. Now, wait a minute. When you look that term up, the Lord, you know what it means? Supreme in authority. I did not plan this out, but do you remember a couple weeks ago how that we just really went after, Paul helped us see, that Christ Jesus is supremely preeminent? That was the term we used, supremely preeminent. And that term supreme seems to pop up yet again here. And it's not, listen, remember when we said he's supremely preeminent, it doesn't suggest that he's only preeminent over one thing, or that he's preeminent over two things, or three things, or most things. Supremely preeminent means he is preeminent over all things. That's what Paul says, that in all things he would have the preeminence. Listen, the fact that that term the Lord means supreme in authority means that he doesn't have authority over just a couple of things or most things. He is the Lord. He is supreme. He has supreme authority over all things. That's who he is. He's the Lord. He is the creator of all things. I don't know how to better describe it or explain it, but if you could think of the highest authority to have ever existed or does exist, that's who he is. He's the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And this is important, okay? Because there's a reason why he describes him as the Lord. Because the fact that he is the Lord now gives reason for Paul to say then what he says right after that. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, what does he say? So walk ye in him. Okay, now we're going to get into the English here. Ready? Okay. Some people are like, tune out. Okay? No, don't lose me here. I promise this will be a blessing. Okay? All throughout the letter, up to this point, Paul has been using verbs that are in the indicative sense. They are indicative. I looked at you, Annika, because I know you like English and you know English. So I'm like relating here. Like, okay, somebody's getting it. Am I right? All right. So all of the verbs he's been using are indicative verbs. Indicative verbs are usually, they're a little more passive in what they're suggesting. They're essentially, what they're meant to do is to help teach something or to inform, or as the term implies, to indicate something. And we don't really have to go into all of the background and the summary of what we've discussed in chapter 1 to see that what Paul has been indicating all along is what? Who Jesus Christ is. Right? He's been helping us see, this is who he is. This is who he is. He is supremely preeminent. He's the creator of all things. He by him, all things consist. He created all things that are visible and invisible. He is the reconciler of all things. He's the one that has made peace with us through the blood of his cross. This is who he is. This is who he is. All those verbs have been doing that, showing, revealing, reflecting, indicating, this is who Jesus Christ is. In verse number 6, this is the first time that Paul uses an imperative verb. Didn't expect any amens. It's okay. Because I had to look it up too. I was like, all right, whatever. Because I thought, whoa, big whoop, okay? But when you grasp it, you're like, whoa, okay? All of the indicative verbs are saying this is who he is. An imperative verb is a lot more forceful. It is essentially, it's a command in saying, now do this. So all of the verbs have been saying, this is who he is, this is who he is, this is who he is. And now in verse number 6, and many of the verbs to follow say this. So now do this, or let me put it this way. This is how you should live. This is how you should live. This is how you should live. Are you seeing the comparison there? The verbs are saying, this is how you should, or this is who he is. Now they're saying, so now live like this. And what is he saying? How should they live? Walk ye in him. You know what the term walk ye in him is talking about? That term walk means in your behavior or how you conduct yourself. And since it's in the imperative sense, it is suggesting this, that you should live in light of something. Well, how should we live in light of something? Or what is it that we should be living in light of? The fact that he is the Lord. Amen. As you've received Christ Jesus, the Lord, now live your life like he is your Lord. Everybody follow? That's what he's saying. Make him the leader of your life. That's what Paul is saying. That's what he's saying to us. That's the central focus of this book right here. If there is nothing else that's accomplished out of the letter of Colossians, if you just grasp one thing, you should at least grasp this. Make Christ Jesus, listen, let me put it this way. As you have received him as Lord in salvation, now live your life like he is your Lord. Live your life with him being the leader of your life. Just one or two areas of your life? That's not supreme authority. That's partial authority. He should dominate every area of our life. How we think, what we say, how we respond, what we look at, what we listen to. Every area of our life. Because if we will live our lives with him as the leader of our lives, there's some things that'll be produced in our lives. And that's what Paul mentions in verse number 7. There's a few things that Paul mentions that will be produced in the life of somebody who submits to his authority. You know what it is? Well, firstly, you'll be rooted in him. Then you'll be built up in him. Then you'll be established in the faith. And then you will abound in thanksgiving. So now we're going to have to look at some of these terms. That term rooted, okay? Real quick, what I want to say about this is those first three that I mentioned, rooted, built up, and established. Those three are in the passive tense. So here's some more English, okay? They're in the passive tense. That last one is in the active tense. So let's focus on the first three here. The passive tense. Now, the passive tense is a little different than the active tense, okay? So let me give you an example. It'd be like this. If I were to say, and I'll just use you two as an example, Tony hit Aiden. That's the active tense. Why? Because it's highlighting that Tony's the one that's giving the hit. That's the active tense. If I were to say Aiden got hit by Tony, that's the passive tense. Is it saying essentially the same thing? Yes. It's just highlighting the fact that Aiden is the one that's receiving the hit. So one is highlighting the giving, the other is highlighting the receiving. Now these first three here are in the passive tense, which means they are receptors. They are receiving these three things. Oh my soul, this is so good. Which means that the fact that they're rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith is not something that they do in their lives, but it's something that someone else does in their life. Who would that be? Maybe the Lord Jesus Christ, amen? So the fact that they would be rooted in him, built up in him, and established in the faith is something that Christ does in their lives. They can't do it themselves. So if I were to put it in the active sense, it's this. Christ had rooted them in him and wanted to establish them in the faith and build them up in him. This is a work that only Christ can do. He has to do it in us. And he does this work both in salvation and then after salvation. This is what I mean by that. Because that first word, rooted, that is not only in the passive tense. Am I losing you in these grammatical terms? I hope not. That word rooted is not just in the passive tense in that Christ does it, but it's in the perfect tense. So it's in the passive perfect tense, okay? I know. Just follow, please. Passive perfect tense. The perfect tense means this. It is something that happened. And when it happened, it immediately happened and it produced everlasting results. What is the thing in a Christian's life that immediately happens and produces everlasting results? Meaning it can never change, it can never be altered, it will always be and stay in that same state. What is it? Salvation. That's what he's referring to. He's saying when they received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, they received him as Lord in salvation. You know what Christ did? He rooted them in him. And since it's in the perfect tense, it means he rooted them in him once and for all. Amen. This is just yet another passage of scripture we can turn to and say, hey, once saved, always saved. You can never be uprooted from Jesus Christ. Did you know that? It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what you've said. It doesn't even matter what somebody else can do to you. Once you're saved, Christ roots you in him, and it is once and for all. You have what is known as eternal security, my friend. This is some good stuff right here. And the fact that it's in the perfect tense is dependent upon the fact that it's in the passive tense. So this is what I mean by that. The only reason why they could be eternally rooted in Christ is because Christ is the one that rooted them in him. Because I'll tell you, if us being rooted in Christ and maintaining and sustaining that was dependent upon us, boy, we'd have every reason to wake up every day thinking, have I been uprooted? Have I lost my salvation? Have I done something that has messed up and now I could possibly wake up in an eternal lake of fire? If it was entirely dependent upon us, we'd have every reason to question if we could be uprooted. But since he's the one that did it, you have every reason to never doubt and never worry and never fear and just know, hey, he's the one that rooted me in him, and nothing can pluck me out of his hand. Think about it this way, too. I thought about this. You know how earlier we talked about how that Jesus Christ, when he created all things, it says by him all things consist, meaning by him he sustains all things on the earth and in creation. He sustains it all, remember? If he can sustain all of creation, how could we ever doubt if he could sustain our salvation? Right? I mean, if he can sustain the whole universe, how are we to ever doubt that he can sustain our salvation as well? Once you're saved, you're always saved. You're eternally secure. It kind of reminds me of, you've seen like those pictures or videos of hurricanes that hit Florida. They just decimate everything, wipe everything out, everything falls down to the ground. But always inevitably, there's some trees that stay standing. Despite like 150 mile per hour wind, some trees. Sure, they've maybe lost some branches, but boy, they're gonna grow back. They're gonna be just fine and they're still standing. Why? Because their root system is so deep. Listen. No matter what is done, no principality or power, no power from Satan himself could ever uproot you from your relationship with Christ. It's a blessing. So what should we do in response to that? Walk ye in him? No, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we walk in him so that we can be rooted in him. That would be dependent upon us. No, what I'm saying is we should walk in him. We should make him the leader of our lives because we're rooted in him. We ought to be rooted in the one, or I'm sorry, we should walk in the one that has rooted us in him. One man said it this way. I love this, okay? He said, don't forget your spiritual roots. You know what? Have you ever heard anybody say, hey, don't forget your roots? This is a little bit more of an old school saying, so maybe some young ones might not remember or know what this means. But what we mean by don't forget your roots, they're saying don't forget where you came from. Don't forget your lineage. Don't forget your family. Don't forget your last name, essentially, and who you represent. Don't you forget where you came from, essentially. And I'm telling us tonight, listen, if you're here and you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, don't you forget your spiritual roots. Don't you forget where you came from. Don't you forget the one who reconciled you, who was once estranged from him, alienated from him. Don't you forget the one that reconciled you to himself, made peace with you through the blood of his cross, that translated you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. Don't you forget the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Don't you forget him. You walk in him. You make him the Lord over your life. We should make him the Lord and the leader of our lives because, listen, he's rooted us eternally in him. Why would we ever want to pledge loyalty or allegiance to anything else as if anything or anyone else has done for us what Christ has done? And I'm telling you, if we'll walk in him, you know what will happen after that? We'll get built up in him. Now, this term right here, this one, it's in the passive tense, meaning Christ does it. But it's not the perfect tense. It's in the present tense. It's the passive present tense. So the present tense means this, okay? The present tense is something that happens but progressively occurs, meaning it produces ongoing results, meaning it is meant to improve. Let me put it that way. It's meant to improve. So Paul kind of mixes some metaphors here with these first three. The first one was an agricultural in that we are rooted in him. Now he's switched to like a construction metaphor. So we acknowledge and we know that when construction workers go out there and they start building some buildings, this would be nice, but it doesn't happen this way. They don't come out, put on their top hats, and as they, hard hats, not top hats. That would be a sight, right? They're hard hats. They don't go there and they look at this this landscape and they say, all right, we're going to do this, go. And then boom, immediately this building is erected right there and it lasts for an eternity. No, as we know with construction, it takes a long time, right? Like forever. But hey, what's happening is they're making progress, right? It might not seem like it, but think about these homes right here. We've seen some pretty quick progress over here, haven't we? And what's happening? They're building these things up. They start off with something, and they're building up, and they're building up. And Paul's saying the same thing happens in our lives as Christians, is that we get our foundation in Jesus Christ through salvation, but Jesus isn't done working in our lives after salvation, my friend. He wants to keep building us up. He still wants to keep working in us. He wants to keep growing us and molding us and shaping us more into his image. It's essentially practical sanctification is what it is. Where that after you're saved, as you continue to submit to his authority and his leadership in your life, you start growing as a Christian. You start growing in your relationship with Christ. And some fruit is produced in your life and saying, hey, this person's starting to grow. This person's starting to make some changes. There's some things being pulled out of their lives and being put into their lives. And you know what happens as we start getting built up in Christ and built up in Christ and built up in Christ? We start to get established in the faith. Now he's another metaphor here. He switched it up a little bit. Established in the faith, it kind of gives the idea of like a courtroom setting where that the judge, he gives his verdict and it is final, right? It's, let me put it this way, it's settled. It's not going to be changed. Like, you're not going to change his mind. It is absolutely settled. And the idea that Paul is talking about, that's also in the present tense as well, is that he's saying as you are being built up in Christ and being built up in Christ and you're growing in Christ, the more you get settled in the faith. And the faith he's talking about, like he's done several times already up to this point, is talking about our relationship with Christ. So as we get built up in Christ, we get more established in our relationship with him. Or let me put it this way, we get much more settled on the issue of who's going to be the leader of my life. As you start growing in Christ, the more confident you get of saying, you know what? He should be the leader of my life. I'm telling you, you start seeing some progress in your life. You're like, I want to keep making him the Lord over my life because I'm really enjoying some of the work that he's doing within my life. So let me put it this way. These first three are in the passive tense, meaning Jesus Christ does the work. He does the work in salvation in rooting us in him. And then after we are rooted in him, he starts to build us up. And as we are being built up, and which comes as a result of us submitting to his authority in our lives, we start getting built up in him and built up in him. And the more built up we are in him, the more established and settled on the fact that he ought to live or rule our lives. Now, when those three things start to happen, the first one meaning it happens once, and then the next two, they start to happen, this is the inevitable result in the life of a Christian. They abound in thanksgiving. When you start seeing Christ do the work, doing some work in your life. Now remember, this one's in the active tense, right? This is not something that Christ does in us. It's something now that we do to him. He does the first three things in us, but when he starts to do those three things in us, you know, we start saying, Lord, thank you. We start to overflow and start to get excited and abound in thanksgiving. Because I'm telling you, my friend, when you start seeing Christ do some work in your life, he starts to work in your life, you cannot but just mark off a spot and say, Lord, thank you. You can't help but do that. You start, abound, this is going to blow your mind. You ready? Okay. This is so deep. This is sarcasm, by the way. That word abound, I looked it up. You know what it means? It means super abound. Yeah, right? It's like, okay, I was kind of looking for a little more clear definition here, but I think we kind of get the idea of abound. So if this is like an extreme version of abounding, essentially. It's like, you know, Brother Sam Davison uses this example. He said, if something is like this, then it means this. So I'm saying this. If abound means this, then super abound must mean this, right? I mean, we're talking about a super abounding. And usually in the texts where they use this term here for abounding in the excessive sense, it means exactly that, usually of like unnecessarily excessive It's almost like in a negative sense. Like, this is unnecessarily excessive here. Like, you're going a little bit too far, man. You're taking things a little bit too far in your life. But Paul is using it in an ironic sense. It's almost as if Paul can't find a much stronger word than this one, because it's like he's saying, when you start seeing God and Christ do some work in your life, it's like it just starts swelling up in you and you just burst. And you say, Lord, thank you for what you're doing. Because I'm telling you, I couldn't have done that. Only you could have done that work in my life. Man, Lord, have you ever been here? Lord, thank you so much for getting that sin out of my life. Was it us that got the sin out of our life? No, but as we submitted to his authority, he starts to pull some things out of our life. And we just say, Lord, thank you for getting that lying tongue out of my life. Lord, thank you so much for getting that gossip out of my life. Thank you so much for getting... Hey, Lord, man, I'm so thankful, Father, for you developing some more love in my life. Because I don't know about you, when it comes to me, I'm not a naturally loving person for anyone other than myself. But as I start to submit to his authority and I start seeing him develop some more love, I just say, God, thank you. I couldn't have done that. Only you could have. Lord, thank you so much for the peace that you've given me and the joy and the satisfaction. Because God, I've tried so many different things in my life and everything just leaves me discontent and unfulfilled. But as I've submitted to your authority, you've just made me so much more at peace and so much more satisfied and so much more fulfilled. God, I just thank you for that. Well, it's one of the reasons why that we have times as a church to just stop and give testimonies. Because we ought to. Evidently, when God works in our life, we ought to thank him. Thank him for what he's doing in our lives. It's almost like what Brother Ben had played. The longer we serve him, the sweeter he grows. So let me put, the longer we submit to his authority, boy, the sweeter he grows in our lives. And this is something that inevitably happens in our lives. It's something that ought to be indicative of a Christian, is that we abound in thanksgiving. Which means this, if we're not abounding in thanksgiving, something's off earlier down the line. It probably means either we've never actually been rooted in Christ, or we're not doing what's necessary to be built up in Christ. It means we've never acknowledged him as the Lord, as Savior, and we've never accepted him as our Savior, or we're not living our lives as if he is the Lord over our lives. That's what that means. Because my friend, these things are not possibilities. These works that Paul mentions, being rooted in Christ, being built up in Christ, and being established in the faith, they're not things that Christ might do in your life. They're not things Christ says, well, I think I might start building a little bit in their life and maybe establishing them more a little bit in their relationship with me. No, 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 no. He will do these works in our lives if we will submit to his authority. And that's what Paul is saying in verses 6 and 7, is that if we submit to his leadership in our lives, he will. I said will. He will work in our lives. There's no question about it. And it will be evidenced by lips that abound with thanksgiving. Now, I know, as I'm talking to the crowd tonight, I know you know this. Brother Bryce, I kind of already knew that if I submit to his leadership in my life, that he would work in my life. I knew that. But knowing means nothing if it doesn't produce action. Because it isn't enough to know that Christ is the Lord, to make the fact that he is the Lord a way of life. I said a way of life. As a matter of fact, one commentator said this. I'm going to read this to you because this is good. One commentator said this, that the understanding that Christ is Lord must be engraved on our minds so that it continually inspires and controls our lives. Do you want me to read that again? I'll read it again. That the understanding that Christ is Lord must be engraved on our minds so that it continually inspires and controls our life. What he's essentially saying, what Paul is essentially saying, the crux of the book of Colossians is this, is that we ought to make the fact that he is the Lord a way of our lives. It should be something that we just do. Or let me put it this way, it ought to dominate, like I said earlier, every area of our lives. It ought not just be something that we just sing a song about. Am I against singing songs about the Lordship of Jesus Christ and the fact that He is the Lord? No, I'm not against that. But I am. Let me tell you something. We ought to sing those songs with a life that actually backs it up. We shouldn't actually, listen, it shouldn't just be some type of bumper sticker that we put on the back of our car. It just shouldn't be something we hang up in our house, we as Christians. As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. Hey, I'm not against that, but listen, I am against this, or let me put it more specifically, evidently Paul is against this, maybe putting up a sign like that in your house and it actually not be the fact about your house that you actually serve the Lord and that you actually make Him the leader of your house, my friend. It ought to be a way of life dominating every single area of our life. I think that's a little excessive, Brother Bryce. I think that Christ is completely content with just having part of life. Well, that doesn't make sense, because after this, Paul starts getting into pretty strong specifics. He starts getting in the area of work. He says, if you're submitted to His leadership in your life, this is how a boss will live, and this is how an employee will live. That's what he gets into. And then he gets into the realm of a family. He says, hey, if you're submitted to His leadership, this is how a husband will live, this is how a wife will live, and this is how children will live. And then all he says this, if you live with Him as the leader of your life, it'll control your affections. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, he talks about. And then you can actually make it a little bit of more of a statement. This is a little more implied at the end of chapter number 4. You can even say this, if He's the leader of your life, it'll determine your friends or your influences in your life. What you allow to enter your mind and influence your life and your actions. I'm telling you, my friend, and not only that, not just what he's going to get into, but what we've already considered about the fact that He's the Lord of all creation. Wait a minute. If He's the Lord of all creation, should He not then be the Lord over all areas of our life? Absolutely. I don't think that after considering this book, I don't think there's any argument to say, I think I'm okay with restricting Christ in some areas of my life. I don't think we could argue with it. He has done all of what He's done, and He is all of who He is, and He is deserving of our whole and entire lives. And yet, we struggle to give Him all of our lives. We struggle. We'll say, Lord, isn't that funny? Lord, I'll give You leadership over this area, my family and my ministry and my job, but Lord, I want to be the leader over areas. Think about how contradictory that statement is. You acknowledge Him as Lord. Lord, I want to be the Lord over this. And it's like, well, then you're not living as if He is the Lord. Lord, I want to be in charge of what I listen to. Lord, you can have leadership over these areas, but Lord, when it comes to my finances, I want to be in charge of that. Lord, You can be in charge of my family and everything like that, but Lord, I want to be in charge of how I respond when somebody upsets me. I want to be in charge of my emotions. I want to be in charge of my affections and my desires and my ambitions and how about this? This is a big one for us as Americans. Lord, You can have this in my life, but Lord, I want my time. When You start to infringe on my time a little bit, I want to be the leader over that. And you know what the sad result is? When we start to restrict Christ's lordship or leadership of our lives, it severely, at best, severely limits all of the ways that He wants to work in our lives. It severely limits all the ways He wants to work in our lives. Why? Because in order for all the work He wants to do in our lives, we have to give Him all of our lives. We have to give Him all of it. Every part of it. Rather than justifying it and kind of easing our conscience somehow, we just need to be confronted with this fact. We need to give Him all of our life if we want to see Him work in all areas of our life. How about this as a church? If we want to see Christ work in all areas of our church, we better make sure that He's the leader of all areas of our church. and I'm not saying like, I Brother Bryce thinks that there's areas where the Lord, Jesus is not the Lord over. I'm not saying that, but sometimes it's very healthy for us to be introspective and make sure, is he the Lord? Is he the Lord over our music? If we want to see him work in our music, he better be the Lord over our music, amen? If he's going to work in our preaching, he needs to be the Lord over our preaching. If we want to see him work in our Sunday school classrooms and our outreach and our junior church and young adults and teenagers, if we want to see him work in those areas, we better make sure that he is the leader, the Lord over all areas of our church. We need to make sure of it. You say, Brother Bryce, I think I'm at an age in my life right now. God has done all the work that he wants to do in my life. That can't be true. Because you're not 6 feet in the ground. He's done working in your life when you see him face to face. And it doesn't matter how old you are, or how many years you've been saved, he wants to keep doing a work. And he will only do that work when you are submitted to his leadership. So I ask you tonight, is he the leader of your life? Is he the leader of your life? It should not be left up to some arbitrary chance. It shouldn't be left up to our own opinions either. As a matter of fact, the way that I see it, how I see it doesn't matter. How God sees it from his word, there's no one better to lead your life than Christ Jesus, the Lord. Him and him alone. And if you'll submit to his leadership, he will work in your life. All God's people said, amen. Amen. God, we thank you tonight for your word, and we thank you for who you are. And Lord, I just pray that it was communicated clearly and properly. Pray that you were glorified as a result of it. But Lord, I don't want to miss an opportunity tonight. Maybe there's someone in here that's never been rooted in you. Maybe there's someone that doesn't know you as Savior. They never accepted you as their personal Savior. They never repented of their sins. Lord, there's so many blessings that they're missing out on, so many riches that Paul even describes a little bit, all of the treasures of salvation that they're missing out on. I pray, Lord, that you would really begin to work in their lives and convict them of that, help them to come to a full understanding of salvation and come to accept you as their Savior. But God, those of us who've been rooted in you, I do pray that we would just be honest with ourselves, and we would give you full rein tonight to maybe expose some areas where that we're not submitted to you like we should. Lord, and if there are areas, I pray we just make that right with you. Lord, it's not that you're wanting to be some tyrant that's overbearing in our lives in that sense. Lord, you want to work in our lives. And God, you can only work in our lives in that manner so long as we're submitted to you as we should. And so, Father, I pray that you'd convict us of that, open our eyes, expose us to some of those areas, and be submitted to you in those areas. Lord, I pray you'd have your way and will in this time of invitation. It's your name I pray. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand together. You do as the Lord will have you to do tonight. If you need to do business with him, would you come forward and do business? Page number 816. You do as the Lord will have you do.
Amen. Appreciate the message. You know, I think one of those tests would be, wouldn't it? How thankful have you been towards the Lord this week? Have you abounded in thanksgiving or in grumbling? Amen. You know, that's when that's going on, obviously he's not in proper position in our life. And you know, he's worthy. We've kind of gone over that. Bryce has gone over that here on Sunday nights. He's worthy. He's who he should be. But I was just reminded of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul was talking about that the love of Christ constrained him to push on to serve. And then he said this. He realized that he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And do you know when that dawns on you who he is, what he did, and you say, man, Lord, if you gave all for me, then I should at least give you the opportunity to have all of me. And you know, one of the things about making the him, putting him, receiving him as Lord of your life is to say, okay, you show me what to do, and I will do it. You make known to me what it is you want from me, and I'll obey that. I'll follow you in that. Amen.